For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been studying through this long letter by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who were in Corinth, a city in southern Greece. And each and every week that I've been teaching, I've been beginning with this little diagram. And I'm going to give it to you again, just to drill it into your skulls. The Corinthian church, as we've seen, has all kind of serious moral, behavioral problems. And Paul is writing this letter in large part to effect behavioral change. But he does not go about it in what we have been calling the moralistic way. That is simply to describe their wrong behavior to them, maybe yell at them a little bit, threaten them, and then prescribe the right behavior and say, now just do it. Just apply your moral willpower and be good. A lot of people think that's what the Christian change model is all about, but it's not. It doesn't work either. Instead, what we've seen is throughout this entire letter, Paul is arguing that beneath our wrong behavior, lies a wrong wisdom that we've been embracing, whether we knew it or not. And wisdom is the word that he uses to describe what our real beliefs are. Our beliefs about what God is like. Our beliefs about who we are. Our beliefs about what the purpose of our lives are. Our beliefs about what will really give us satisfaction. And he says that he calls the wisdom of the world this set of beliefs that really they originate from the fallen human mind, and they are, in essence, self-serving, self-centered. And he says, your wrong behavior is being driven by the wisdom that you believe. That's why Paul is calling for change on a more fundamental level. He's calling on the Corinthians to reject the wisdom of the world and to embrace in its place what he calls the wisdom of God. A whole way of looking at God and yourself and life that originates from God, not from us. And that is essentially other-centered, self-giving in its perspective. In fact, this wisdom, we're told, is at the heart of who God is. That the real God is a self-giving God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, for all eternity, giving themselves away in love. God is a self-giving God, even to the point that he's given his own Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ, given him all the way to die on the cross for our sins, because that's the only way that we could be reconciled to him. And this wisdom then invites us to be reconciled to this amazing, self-giving God. And then it challenges us to embrace a self-giving way of life. That's what will drive real, deep, lasting behavioral change. So anyway, in chapters 8 and 9 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is applying this model once again to the whole area of how we view our own personal freedoms, or how we view our own personal rights. And so let me lay just a little bit more of a foundation here before we get into our text. When we think about our own freedoms or rights, one way that we can view this is just as a circle with a lot of space. Inside the circle would represent the moral absolutes that the Bible gives us. And that those form like a circle, a boundary for us. And within that circle, then God says you have freedom to move and to choose. Theologians sometimes call this the law of liberty. And so if we think about alcohol, for example, the Bible gives us some boundary conditions for our relationship to alcohol. It says that we should not get drunk. It says that we should not live in dependence upon alcohol. Well, what about within that? Well, the Bible says within that you're free. You're free to choose. You're free to choose and enjoy your freedom. Okay. Now, over against this view is something that we often call legalism. Legalism is a perversion of the law of liberty. Legalism is a human-originated way of thinking that people think of often as Christianity. Legalism isn't satisfied with the boundaries that God gives us. It says we need more boundaries. We need tighter boundaries. And so legalism prescribes extra-biblical moral absolutes or moral rules that go beyond what the Bible says, more restrictive than the Bible. And so in the case of alcohol, for example, many Christians teach that, you know, yeah, the Bible says don't get drunk, don't be dependent upon alcohol, but, you know, since there's so much danger there, why don't we just make another rule? No Christian should ever drink. And we'll just have that as our rule, and then we won't have to worry about going beyond the biblical absolutes. There's a certain logic always to legalism. But when we do this, God's like, did I say that? Did I make that rule? Where do you get off thinking that you can prescribe absolutes for the people that I created that I didn't prescribe? That's legalism. And so it's often viewed as being more holy, but God views it as blasphemous. Now, this was not the Corinthians' problems, by the way, legalism. Rather, the Corinthians really understood the biblical view. In fact, when Paul was there to teach the biblical view, he used to say everything is permissible within the boundaries of God's moral absolutes. They liked that. But they were relating to it according to the wisdom of the world. In other words, their thinking was, that's right, I'm free within the biblical moral absolutes. And as long as I don't transgress them, I can do anything I want, wherever I want, however I want. You say, well, I thought that was what the biblical view is. No, it's a little twist. Think about, again, with alcohol. It'd be like, I got the right to drink alcohol. And I can drink anywhere I want, and I can drink with whomever I want, as long as I don't get drunk or I'm not, you know, dependent upon it. And Paul says, you know, that is a perversion of the law of liberty. That is a twisting of it into a self-serving use of your moral freedom. And so that's why in this same section of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this to them. He says, everything is permissible. He affirms the biblical view, the law of liberty. But he says, not everything's beneficial, that is, for other people. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive for the people around you. You see, instead of a self-centered application of the law of liberty, he's arguing for an other-centered application of it. That's why he says nobody should seek his own good only, but also the good of the others. And this is the wisdom of God being applied to the law of liberty, which some theologians call the law of love. In other words, that even though I'm free, for example, to drink alcohol wherever I am, with whomever I am, out of love for others, if I judge that this would not be good for my brother or sister, a person who may have a problem in this area, then I will voluntarily waive my right, my freedom, in order to do good to them. And in this way, the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. This is the keynote of Christian ethics, which is a love-centered ethic. Not just what are the rules so that I know what I can do, whatever I want within them, but how can I love my neighbor? You get it? Now, in chapter 8, Paul has applied this wisdom to how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. In chapter 9, our passage this morning, he applies this same wisdom to how we as Christians are to relate to people who still are far from God, who are not Christians. And he applies it in a couple of ways. We'll just walk right through this. The first way that he applies his freedom, his rights, his view of this, has to his own financial rights. And here's what he says, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and I'm just going to read portions of this for time's sake. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? An apostle was a traveling church planter. And he goes on to say, are you not my work as an apostle? In other words, didn't I plant you as a church? And don't we have the right, we church planters have the right, notice the use of the word, the right to food and drink. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? You see what he's saying? As church planters, as a church planter, he has a right to receive financial support from the churches that he's planted. And that indeed was Paul's normal way of operating in this area. And then he goes on to explain why he has that right. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? That's crazy. Who tends a flock and never drinks of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? In other words, can I argue for this right only from nature's analogies? Doesn't the law of God say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. He says, in the Old Testament law, Israelites who used oxen to turn this big, massive stone wheel to thresh their grain, he says, they were told, greedy cultures, put a muzzle over the ox. Why? Because the ox would expend energy and want to eat. God says, you're not allowed to do that. One of many passages, by the way, I won't go down this rabbit trail, in the Bible from the Old Testament right on through that shows God's concern for nature and for the animal world. But he says, God, the God who gives the oxen the right to eat some of the produce that he's working on, certainly gives that same right to church planters involved in a greater work. And he says, in the same way, the Lord Jesus, now quoting Jesus, or referring to Jesus, has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That's what Jesus quotes. Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his wages to his apostles as he sends them out to plant churches. Okay, so he's like, I have this financial right. And yet he says this. He says, if others have this right of support from you who didn't even plant this church, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. You see, he's saying, I have this right. I still have it, but I've never received even a penny from you guys. Why didn't he do that? Even though he did that normally with other churches that he planted. He says, because I know that in your case, it might hinder the gospel. It might hinder the spread of the message of Christ to the non-Christians in Corinth. Why might that be the case? Well, part of it is, we think is, you know, Corinth was kind of like it was a magnet for all kinds of religious and philosophical hucksters. Every kind of guy would show up there in the marketplace and preach their own, you know, message. They were kind of like philosophical snake oil salesmen. Everyone had their self-help manual that they were hawking, selling, but it was always for a price. And evidently, Paul judged that for him to take money, even from the people who had responded to his message in Corinth, would somehow confirm suspicions in the minds of the non-Christian Corinthians that he's in it for the money, or worse yet, that the gospel, the message of Christ's salvation, wasn't free, that it cost people something. He says, that there alone, that's enough for me just to decide I'm not going to take any money from you, even though I have the right to it. Why? Out of love for the people in Corinth who don't yet know Christ. You see, that's his mindset. He's applying the law of love to the liberty that he has. Now, let's think just for a moment about application of this principle to you and I, because for most of us, I think, are not traveling church planters. And so the specific application really doesn't relate to most of my brothers and sisters in this room. Let's think, though, about this a little bit more widely. For a variety of reasons, and I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ, including myself, for a variety of reasons, most of us have incomes that well exceed our financial obligations. I mean, part of it's that we've lived in America. Part of it's that we were given opportunities that we didn't deserve. Part of it's that we worked hard, maybe went to school, got training, worked hard to advance in our careers. But as a result, many, in fact, most of us, in fact, from a global perspective, almost all of us are wealthy in the sense that our income greatly exceeds what we need to live on. Okay? In America, we're talking about whether we're in the 97th to 100th percentile in wealth. Okay? You don't think of yourself that way, but you are. Okay? So what? For one thing, this means, and I want to say it clearly, that God says that you have the right, the freedom and the right to enjoy the excess that you have. That's a freedom that you have. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, instruct the rich Christians. That's us. He says, not to be conceited, fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to be generous and ready to share, because he says, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I like that part of that verse, don't you? He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know, I've got a wine rack in my basement. I do. It's got like 10 bottles on it, and they're all bottles that I bought for $9.99 or less. But I'm here to tell you that sometimes I really like going down my basement steps and grabbing one of those bottles of wine and bringing it back upstairs and opening it to share with my wife or a friend. And just it tastes good. And I didn't need that, right? So we have the right, we have the freedom to enjoy of our excess. But here's the fatal twist. You see, the wisdom of the world comes in, and the wisdom of the world perverts that into thinking, I have the right to spend most or all of my excess income on myself, on my family. You say, what's the difference? There's a big difference there. There's a big difference when you think about it. When you think about it, this is the mentality that drives our culture and our economy. This is what drives a consumer culture. We have the right to spend and enjoy it, but basically all, in fact, beyond what I have, and that's the basis for consumer credit, et cetera, right? You and I include myself, we've grown up schooled to think about this freedom through this lens. And over against this, the Bible challenges us to a very countercultural perspective, a very countercultural way in which we use this legitimate freedom and right. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, challenges us to think this way. I will voluntarily live more simply. I have the right. I have the freedom to enjoy most of my income excess, but I will choose voluntarily to waive this right and live more simply so that other people can learn about Jesus Christ. Do you understand? That would be a very proper application of this principle that Paul is laying down. And it is radically countercultural. John Wesley, the great 19th or 18th century evangelical leader in Britain, used to teach his working class converts, and working class people in 18th century England had far less disposable income than working class people in America do. But he used to teach his working class converts this little maxim: make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. You see what he's doing? He's applying this principle. On the one hand, he's prescribing industry. Work hard. That's what make all you can. Work hard. Save all you can. That's frugality. I always tell my wife I'm frugal. She says I'm cheap, but that's a different issue. Frugality. Don't spend thoughtlessly. Be frugal. Live way below your means. Why? Where's it all heading? So you can give all you can. Generosity, industry, frugality, leading to generosity. And he raised up a generation of working class people who had far less disposable income than you and I, who embraced this wisdom from the heart. And this was one of the major factors in the revolutionary changes that happened in Great Britain and the colonies and beyond, because they understood and lived out this kind of wisdom. In our day, a Christian thinker named Ron Sider has suggested what he calls the graduated tithe. And the idea here, which is partly erroneous, is that most Christians realize that they're supposed to give a tithe or a 10% of their income to the Lord's work. Actually, that's not true. The tithe was an Old Testament income tax. There was no free will about the tithe in the Old Testament, just like there's no free will about you rendering to the IRS. So there is no prescribed lower limit for Christian giving. A lot of us are exhaling a sigh of relief right now. But indeed, you know, the idea of, I think the idea of trying to ramp up pretty quickly to giving 10% of my income away to the Lord's work is a great idea. And I embraced that as a young Christian on other people's suggestion. But his point is, as we grow in our earning power, as many of us do, let's not level off in the percentage that we give away the Lord's work. Let's keep raising the percentage of our income that we give away, so that we can do more to help people who don't even know about Christ see the love of Christ and hear about the love of Christ, because our money can be transmuted into love. Right? Right? Right. What a totally countercultural way to think. Down where I live in Clintonville, there's a lot of people that are down there into living, simple living. And I was talking with one guy a couple years ago about it. We had a lot of common ground we found in terms of, you know, living more simply. Until we got to the question, I said, you know, why do you do this? And he looked at me like I was crazy. He says, why do you think I do it? And he rattled off advantages that were all for himself only. And he said, why do you do it? And I said, well, since you ask, I do it to free up more money to help other people around the world, as well as locally, hear and see about the love of Jesus Christ. Well, that kind of ended the conversation. Well, that's all right. That's all right. It was a good conversation. Oh, some of you are thinking right now, where's the line on this, Gary? How far are you telling me to go? I'm not. Are you even asking this question? Are you even asking the Lord, Lord, how could I live more simply so that I could free up more of the wealth that you've entrusted me to love other people this way? Lord, you've brought me this far. Do you want me to go farther? Are you asking that question? Are you headed in that direction? Or are you behaving like nice little wisdom of the world consumer people in our culture? Paul would call that being conformed to this world rather than being radically transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, that's one. Okay, moving along. The next thing that Paul does is that he takes this principle of how the wisdom of God applies to my personal freedoms and my personal rights to the whole area of social and cultural freedoms. In other words, who I interact with, who I relate to, who I hang out with, what kind of people I place myself among. And he says something very, very striking in verse 19. He says, though I am free and I belong to no man, yet I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Three phrases in that sentence. You see the first one, I am free and I belong to no man. And in context, as you see, he's talking about his freedom from the social and cultural constraints of his world. And oh, how rigid the social and cultural restraints were in his world, and are in most cultures, that in order to be accepted, in order to be approved, in order to even navigate, you've got to know the social rules and follow them. You're thinking, what is he talking about? Think about junior high. Okay? Think about junior high. Remember junior high? I remember being in junior high, going from a small podunk 20-person sixth grade to a 457th grade in Worthington, and realizing about 2 weeks in, what is going on here? There are certain people in my class that are definitely somebody, and there's a lot who are nobody, and then there's the rest of us in between, and we're being weeded into one or the other daily, and there's certain social norms and rules here that I got to figure out and follow, or I will be rejected. Right? And Paul's like, I am so free from that. One of the greatest things about meeting Christ is that you'd realize, I got God's acceptance and approval now. I don't have to earn anyone's acceptance or approval. I am accepted in Christ by the Lord God of the universe. I don't really care that much about how to dress, what foods to eat, what people think about me because of my social or cultural trappings. I'm just free. I can dress and eat whatever I want. Dress the way and eat whatever I want. Next phrase. But I have deliberately not used this freedom. I have deliberately laid it aside, and I have voluntarily made myself a slave, he says. In other words, I have voluntarily subjected myself to the social and cultural norms of all different kinds of people. Why does he do that? It's like he's going right back to what he got freed from. Well, he tells us in the third phrase, because I want to win as many as possible to Christ. And Paul understood something very basic, that when we're trying to explain the message of Christ to people, they're very tuned into how we dress, what we eat, etc. And why would we want to cause a needless obstruction to them hearing about the message of Christ just because we want our freedom to be different from them culturally? He says, I lay it aside. So he explains how he does this. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, which is very similar to those under the law of Moses, I became like one under the law, though I am not myself under that law. He's referring here primarily to the cultural aspects of the law of Moses, especially the dietary laws. He says, but I become like one under the law so as to win those who are under the law. In other words, if you look at Paul's day timer, if you looked at his mobile phone and you saw, he says, oh, breakfast with Rabbi Joshua at blank so-and-so's deli. And if you were to go and eavesdrop as Paul was having breakfast with that rabbi, you would never see him order bacon with his eggs. Even though by now Paul has discovered bacon and he wonders, realizes how wonderful it is. He's like, I really would like some bacon with my eggs this morning, but I'm not going to have any. Why aren't you going to have any? Because why should I let bacon get in the way between me and helping Rabbi Joshua understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Bacon's not worth that. His soul is more valuable than my culinary tastes. And then you look at his daytimer. He says lunch with, Mike the Pimp at the Gangsta Lounge. Then you follow him, and he goes right down into the worst part of the city, into the Gangsta Lounge, and you're sitting the booth over, the booth past you, someone's making drug deals, and there's Paul having lunch with, Mike the Pimp. And Mike the Pimp orders beer. Paul doesn't even like beer. But he orders a beer. What's he doing that for? Does he really care that Mike the Pimp thinks he's somebody? He does not care. He says, this is why. He says, to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's moral law. I am under Christ's law. But I do this so as to win those not having the law. And I've become all things to all men so that by all means, possible means, I might save some. There he would be, right next to Mike the Pimp, in that place that must have would grieve his soul to see the wreckage that sin was making in the lives of the people all around him. But he would even order beer that he didn't like. Why would he do that? So as to make it easier for Mike the Pimp to understand that Jesus Christ really is the friend of sinners. Yeah. I'm free from all things in this area, he says. But I deliberately make myself a slave in this area to help win as many as I can to meet Christ. And so, that's the thinking here. Of course, the wisdom of the world twists this. The wisdom of the world tells us as Christians, I've got the freedom to relate only to those who agree with me, or only those who are like me culturally. Then you do have that freedom. You know, most of us as young Christians, we naturally reach out and tell people around us about Christ, and they're almost all people who are like us. Because when you don't know Christ, you take your identity from being in a group, a social group. It wasn't really all that sacrificial. These were people that liked me. We were already alike. We had all kinds of affinity anyway, and I just said, you ought to hear about Jesus. Some responded, some didn't. And then fast forward your Christian life 10, 15 years. Those old friends that were like you anyway, they've either become Christians or they've gone their own way. And you hopefully have gotten deeply involved in Christian community, which is a biblical priority, that we're to build deep Christ-centered friendships with other brothers and sisters in Christ, because we share the same Christ, the same Bible, the same values. Now we have the tendency, and I think it's very subtle, to think along these lines. That increasingly, the idea of deliberately initiating with people who believe very differently from me, whose lives are very different from mine morally, whose lives are very distant from mine culturally, increasingly for many of us, that becomes distasteful. And almost on a subconscious level, we think, well, I'm free under grace to relate to the people that are comfortable for me to relate to. Do you know some people like this? You understand what I'm saying? And you are free. But this is a twisting of it. So that what's most important now in my life in this area is, who's it comfortable for me to initiate with? The wisdom of God, Paul says, is this, that I will voluntarily initiate with people who are very different from me. People who are, for whom it may be very uncomfortable for me to initiate with. Why would I do such a thing? Because They're the ones that are lost, like you were. They're the ones who don't know the love of God. They're the ones who are living to some degree, taking their identity from their social and cultural orientation. And why wouldn't I meet them, go as far as I can to meet them there, including initiating relationally with them, so that they can have a chance to know the Lord like I did? That's the wisdom of God. That's what he's describing here. And so let me just give you quickly here three questions that I try to ask myself concerning this area of God's wisdom on a pretty regular basis. And I don't, you know, I got to go to school. Preparing for this teaching reminded me, man, you got more work to do here. Am I pursuing? And I'm speaking to those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ here. I know there are some here who don't know the Lord, and so you're eavesdropping, and that's great. We got nothing to hide. God is asking us, on the basis of this wisdom, am I pursuing friendships with people who don't know Christ? And am I joining them in their social settings, even if I don't like those settings? A few weeks ago, a neighbor had a housewarming party. It's a long story. But to make a long story short, it was amazing to me to realize the amount of mental gymnastics I was engaged in to rationalize not going to the housewarming party. But what it all boiled down to was, I'm not going to know hardly anyone there. And it's going to mean that I have to give up this other thing that I really like doing. And at a certain point, I think it was because I was already starting to prepare for this. I was like, oh my God, what am I thinking? You know? That's a small, almost silly example. Think about it, though. Am I deliberately initiating with people who don't know Christ, who are very different from me in age, in cultural background, maybe in ethnicity? This is a very important question for Christians to ask themselves. That's what Paul's modeling here. I'm initiating with people that I never would have known or wanted to be around before I met Christ. Well, you've got such great opportunities to do this. You can volunteer. I challenge Christians all the time. Why don't you go and deliberately place yourself among a whole group of people who you don't know and who don't know Christ and who are different from you? You can do that by volunteering in the community. But if you do that, I challenge you, if you're going to volunteer, why don't you volunteer in a part of the community and among people that are very different from you? Just kill a lot of birds with one stone for the sake of Christ. And get to know and love the people that you interact with there. You can deliberately place yourself among whole immigrant communities, as many of you have done with the Nepali. You can deliberately initiate a friendship with an international student. There are a lot of ways you can do this. And it's almost like Christianity 101. The real key question here for us is this: how often do I experience social and cultural discomfort in order to initiate with people who don't yet know the Lord? I think that is the heart of the question. That's the heart of what Paul's getting at. He says, I got the freedom not to do that if I don't want to. But I make myself a slave to people who are different from me, that are uncomfortable for me, because I know this will help make it easier for them to learn about Jesus. And that's what I'm here for. Think about what would happen if all of us really embraced this aspect of the wisdom of God. Many, many do. Many of you do. Many of you are better models than me, I think. But what if we all did? Oh my gosh. The witness for Jesus Christ in this city? Whew. All right, I got one more thing to say, and then we're going to be done. Because when you think about this, let's just pan back, okay? I got all these freedoms, I got all these rights, biblically. The law of love is urging me, lay them down. Set them aside. For for the sake of other people and for their good. That's a lifestyle. It's not like every fourth Tuesday, do this for an hour. You know, it's a lifestyle that he's describing here. And I think this kind of lifestyle really requires some pretty deep motivation to live it out over the course of my life. And I want to show you in this passage how Paul gets down onto this motivational level. And he mentions two motivations that drive him. The first one, he says at the end of this section, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And what he doesn't mean here is that he looks at Christ's public ministry and how he behaved in certain situations and he just tries to imitate his behavior in similar situations. He means something far deeper than that. What he means is, What I spend a lot of my time thinking about and appreciating is that Jesus gave up his rights for me. Okay? For me. For you. I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus owned. What did Jesus own? What financial freedoms did Jesus have? He owned the whole universe. Right? He owned the whole universe. And he has the right as the creator of the whole universe just to enjoy his creation or dispose of it as he wills. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 that he who was rich became poor for your sakes so that through his poverty you might become rich. It is staggering, is it not, to realize that the second person of the Trinity voluntarily laid aside this incredible wealth and chose to be born in a stable, in a feeding trough, to live a life of real poverty his entire life, and to end his life on earth literally stripped naked without anything at all. While he was hanging from a cross, the wood of which he created and owned. Why did he do that? Don't say he did it for the world. He did it for you. He did it for you because only by emptying himself utterly of that wealth, of those prerogatives, was there any chance for you not to go to hell. And me. He did it for you. Think about the social and cultural freedoms that Jesus enjoyed. What would it be like to have enjoyed for all eternity past the social environment of the Father and the Son and majestic unfallen angels? Who can even imagine what that... I mean, I think about my best Christmas as a kid. It's nothing compared to what that must have been like. I mean, it's amazing what life of joy that environment must have been. And he had the right. He had the right to go on enjoying that. He was under no obligation whatever to give that up. Why did he give it up? Not because you and I are so valuable. That's the wisdom of the world. It's just because he's love. He's a self-giving God. And it says in Philippians 2 that he did not regard his prerogatives as God, as privileges to be clung to, grasped onto, held onto, but he emptied himself of all those prerogatives. He voluntarily gave up his rights and descended down into this social hellhole. And it is. And lived as a servant, serving people who did not like him, who had no claim on him. And as Paul says, served all the way to death, death on a cross. Why did he do that? He did that for you. That's the gospel. And for some of you here this morning, that's the only thing you need to know. And I pray to God that the dots will connect in your heart, that you realize God loves me, a sinner, so much that although I deserve his condemnation, he paid the ultimate price of his son voluntarily just so that I could be forgiven and become his child. To realize that and to respond to God to that offer for the first time is to become a Christian. And I'll tell you what, for those of us who know Christ, we need to come back to this over and over again. This is why you'll see Paul also constantly in his letters talking about how far Christ came to get him. It's not only that he came all the way down here to die for us, but then he came all the way out into the deep, tall weeds that I was in to get me. Because that will ignite a motivation of love in your heart to love other people the same way that nothing else will. One more, and then we're done. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 23, I do all these things. I embrace this way of life for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings. He does not mean I live this way because if I don't, God will reject me. He means I live this way because there's such blessing and such satisfaction, such joy in voluntarily giving my life away to other people that the sacrifices are more than made up for by the blessings in my soul that come from living this way. God gives his love to me so that he might give his love through me. And as I collaborate with him in giving his love to others, somehow he fills my soul more richly with his love. Whereas if we hoard the love of God for ourselves, our experience of God's love begins to dry up in our own souls. He says, the joy of experiencing God's love going through me in this way, it's a blessing that's greater than any sacrifice that I make. Do you know what he's talking about? David Livingstone was a scientist who gave up a promising scientific career in the 1800s to be a missionary in Central Africa. And he was told by many friends, you're crazy for wasting your life that way. Other Christian friends are like, oh, dude, you're so sacrificial. I could never sacrifice like you do. Here's what he said at the end of his life, and I'll just end with this. He says, for my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God which we can never repay? That's the first motivation that we looked at. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, in the consciousness of doing good, in peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a view. And with such a thought, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then with a foregoing of common conveniences of life. Yeah, they may make us pause. They may cause the spirit to waver. They may cause the soul to sink. But let it only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed hereafter in us. And for us, I never made a sacrifice. That is a powerful testimony to me, and my spirit bears witness to the fact that he's right. This way of life, giving up my freedoms and my rights out of love's sake, motivated by the love of God, to love other people, is the abundant life. What God commands us to do is also it is the way to true satisfaction in life. Don't you ever forget that. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.